the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We've been looking at the last few weeks of the story of Solomon and hearing about what he's done and what he did throughout Kings. If you want to follow the story, it's on page 335 of the Bibles in front of you. I was going to say, I was really glad that John has chosen such uplifting songs today, because when I was preparing this, it's not the most cheery passage in the world. And so I was very glad when I came to the practice and realised that all the songs were so positive and so uplifting. And I think it ties in so well with what we're going to be looking at with Solomon. If we could have the PowerPoint up. Now, I don't know if any of you know who this is. Does anybody know? Yes, it is. Well done. Gold star for John. This is John Yates. He is, or rather he was, the Metropolitan Police Assistant Commissioner. Now, until the phone hacking scandal when he had to resign last week. In July 2009, he was the one who made the decision not to reopen the criminal investigation into the scale of phone hacking by the News of the World. His problems have been exacerbated because of his close connection to Neil Wallace. Neil Wallace is the former deputy editor to the News of the World. Now, John Yates was a very unpopular assistant commissioner. And this is due to the two high-profile cases that he led. One of them was into internal corruption in the police and led to the imprisonment of six serving detectives. The other was into the Cash for Honours scandal investigating politicians. He was not a very popular assistant commissioner. So, in a bid to improve his popularity, he courted and made links with the News of the World. This was a big mistake. But at the time, it seemed like a great plan. But the very move that he made to improve his popularity and ensure his survival led to his downfall and resignation. As we heard last week when Joe was speaking to us, Solomon made a catalogue of mistakes, beginning with intermarrying in a bid to gain support from other nations. The very thing he sought to maintain his kingdom led to his downfall. So let's look closely at Solomon's error. So basically, over the last few weeks, we've been hearing about Solomon, the way he sought God's wisdom. He started off so well, didn't he? He was asked for anything. God said to him, "What would you like?" And he asked for wisdom. Wisdom to run his country. Wisdom to follow God. And he had enormous talents. He had a great knowledge of the world. He was a naturalist. He had a knowledge of human beings, an expert in their behavior. He had a knowledge of literature as a poet and a writer. He had splendid taste. He bestowed on the kingdom with vast building projects and cultural enhancements. He had amazing wealth. But his kingdom collapsed after his death. At the dedication of God's temple, Solomon stood as one of the most imposing figures in human history. He led his people in an incredible prayer at its dedication. But he didn't abide by his own confession. I wonder if you'd like to turn to chapter 8, the dedication of the temple. And we'll listen to the words that Solomon prayed. In verse 58, he prayed, "May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. May these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night." And in verse 61, "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." The thing that Solomon prayed for was the very thing that he didn't follow through in his life. So gradually, almost imperceptibly, his glory began to fade. He began to exchange godly wisdom for the wisdom of the world. He lost the strength of his convictions, and he began to justify idolatry. And that's the way so often that sin gains its victory in our lives, isn't it? It's not by a sudden satanic assault, but by slow moral erosion. It's easy, isn't it, to withstand an obvious attack. But that's why Satan goes for subtle erosion. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, and he tells us, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. But for Solomon, power had produced pride, pride arrogance, and arrogance had produced forgetfulness of God. He thought his wisdom, incredible as it was, could inoculate him from the effects of other gods. I wonder about each one of us here. Do we think we are strong enough not to fall? That's a very dangerous position. Solomon's sin was that he was not wholehearted in following God. He built a magnificent temple to God, but he also built altars to pagan gods to please his mistresses. These were in the very face of God's house. God had kept his side of the covenant. He had given Solomon wisdom. He had blessed him with immense wealth, with a secure and safe kingdom. But Solomon had failed to keep his side. He failed to have wholehearted devotion to God. And God warned him. The end of the passage we looked at last week, God appeared to Solomon and he warned him of what he was doing wrong. God said in verse 11, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." You would think that this would have stopped Solomon and made him think about what he was doing. But it didn't. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, at the very end of his journey, Pilgrim sees a door opening down to hell. And he's really surprised because it's very close to the gates of heaven. And he's wondering, why is it there? Why is it so close? But it's a warning, isn't it? That this side of heaven, none of us will outlive the dangerous undertow of temptation. And the beginning to not being led into temptation, of being rescued from evil, is to avoid compromising situations. Solomon did not. He compromised his faith. He compromised his loyalty to God. He relied on his own wisdom and strength. I wonder, are we guilty of that? It has serious consequences. What is our error? How are we not faithful to God? Do we compromise? It's important to be aware, isn't it, and acknowledge what our compromises might be. Now, the passage we're looking at today is about Solomon's enemies. So God's response to Solomon, he warned him, but Solomon did not repent. So he raised up enemies. In chapter 5, earlier on, Solomon tells King Hiram, "God has given me rest on every side so that there is no adversary." But now, in verse 11, we read, "There are adversaries. There is no rest." It's interesting, the same terminology is used in both verses. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "There's no adversary," and the word used is Satan. "And there's no trouble," and the word used there is Ra. But here, in 11, verse 25, we see that God raises up adversaries, and the word again is Satan, against Solomon, who causes trouble, and the Hebrew word again is Ra. For a wise man, Solomon seems to fail to see the connection. So who are these enemies? If we look, the first one is Hadad, the Edomite. Now, the Edomites, David wiped out the male population of Edom, but Hadad escaped to Egypt. Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin, who from the womb struggled and competed with him. They've always been two nations who scorned and hated each other, and they relentlessly fight against each other. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Hadad flees to Egypt and he finds refuge in Egypt. The Pharaoh is pleased with him. The Pharaoh gives him a sister of his own wife in marriage. He has a child. The child's brought up in Pharaoh's palace. Now, this is Egypt that Solomon has tried, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter, has tried to produce links with Egypt. But yet Egypt is a place of refuge for his enemies. So Hadad in the south is Solomon's enemy. And then if we look in verse 23, God raised up against Solomon another adversary. This was Rezon, the son of Eliada, who fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Now Damascus was uprooted by David's military conquests. Damascus is in the north of the country. He organized a band of raiders who eventually captured Solomon's fortress in Damascus. Rezon wasn't able to completely block Israel's trade routes to the north, but he did manage to become a serious thorn in Solomon's side. Rezon founded a dynasty that became the kingdom of Aram Damascus. This is the most powerful Syrian state in the days following Solomon, and it became one of Israel's most formidable enemies. So God can and does use godless pagan people to accomplish his will. Evil and suffering are not always sent by God, but there are times when he uses evil to warn his children and to direct them to follow his path, just as he was doing here with Solomon. But does Solomon take heed? Does he realize that the rest that God had given him has gone? No, he doesn't. Now, Solomon has a war on two fronts. In the south, with Hadad. In the north, with Rezon. Now, that's bad enough. But then God raises up an internal rebellion in verse 11. So, if we look at that, in verse 26, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, his name means, may the people be great. And he was described as a man of valor. This can also be translated as a man of material means. So it's suggested that he had property and he had wealth. And his mother's described as a widow, so it may be that he's already inherited his father's wealth. Now, Solomon lived in splendid isolation in his palace, removed from the average man in the street. He was isolated from the plight of the masses, from the plight of the people. Jeroboam was working with the common people. He worked with construction. He was put in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. He saw and had the chance to learn firsthand about the bitterness of the oppressed citizens. He sympathized. They had heavy taxation. They had forced labor. It was all to keep up Solomon's inflated lifestyle. So did he tell Solomon, did he go to him and say, oh, do you realize that your people are unhappy? That you're taxing them too much, you're forcing them into things? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he did tell him, maybe he didn't. But Jeroboam did use his position to stir up disaffection against Solomon. And God raises up the prophet Ahijah to go and speak to him. He met him in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. If we look, verse 30. He took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. I think it's lovely to see a visual, dramatic picture, isn't it, within the Bible. Could you imagine if someone came up to you and ripped their shirt into 12 tiny pieces? You might think they were kind of strange and walked the other way. But he realized that this was a sign from God. And I think it's great. God knows what people are like, and he knows that for some of us we need visual things. We need something that we can see and that we can remember and that we can hold on to what the meaning is there. So he takes it and he tears the coat, and then he says, 10 pieces will be for you, because the Lord is going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. But for the sake of David, his faithful servant, one tribe will be there for his son. Now, those of you who are very good at maths will be sitting there thinking 10 and 1 is not 12. And you're correct. 10 and 1 is 11. The one that's missing is Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was seen as so small that it was counted with the tribe of Judah. Now, a divided kingdom wasn't part of God's original plan. as so often happens, human sin intervened in God's plan. Solomon had not kept his side of the covenant, so the kingdom was taken from him. And if you look in verse 37, we see that what God promises, I will take you and you will rule all over that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. But there is a condition, just like with every covenant that God makes. If you do whatever I command and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. Solomon had forgotten that part of the covenant. He had taken the blessings, but not wholeheartedly followed God, but not wholeheartedly followed God's commands, and not wholeheartedly walked in his ways. Now in verse 36, we have another visual picture. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me. Now in Israel, it was a family custom to have a lamp burning in a window. If the lamp was extinguished, then it was a sign to everyone that the home had broken up and it was the destruction of the family. So here God is saying that that lamp of David, his promised reign, that would continue and it would be reignited, or it would come to fruition in Jesus, who was coming to reign. And it's a sign of God's promise to David that despite the fact that Solomon has disobeyed, his kingdom will carry on and will continue. Now Jeroboam was really enthused by this vision and thought, my time must be right. I will go and seize power. But he needed to wait for God's time. So his rebellion failed at that moment and he fled. And where does he flee? He fled to Egypt, the very place where Solomon had hoped to find an alliance and to find peace. And this is apparently the one time in the Bible where the name of the Pharaoh is actually mentioned, Shishak. He was not friendly towards Solomon. And in the fifth year of the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Shishak invaded Judah and plundered the temple. Solomon's compromise of marrying Pharaoh's daughter, apparently as a means to save his kingdom, but it actually ended in Jeroboam finding refuge in Egypt, and Pharaoh became a means through which revolt is facilitated and the kingdom divided and God's holy temple was plundered. As you can see, it's not a very cheerful passage, but it is a sign of what happened when Solomon fell away from God. So we've looked at Solomon's enemies. Now what about Solomon's epitaph? Verses 41 to 43 describe Solomon's epitaph. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. It's a very plainly worded summary. It seems an unworthy conclusion, doesn't it, to Solomon's wonderful reign. But his father David had remained faithful to the very last. David sinned, but he repented. He died nobly with words of wisdom for his heir. And the last chapter of the Bible that talks of King David is a great contrast to this last chapter of Solomon's reign. If you just flick back to 1 Kings 1, chapter 1, verse 28, it describes David's provision to make Solomon king. David dies nobly. He leaves words of wisdom for his heir, Solomon. He is at peace with God and at peace with his followers. If Solomon's reign had ended as gloriously as it had begun, the Jewish nation would have held him in higher regard than his father David. But the unique and radiant career of Israel's wisest man is summed up by a stereotype formula similar to that of loads of other kings in the Bible. And I think it's a reminder, isn't it, that even the greatest, wisest leader can lose sight of God. In Ecclesiastes, it's written, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." It's tragic, isn't it, that God had blessed Solomon with so much, but yet he fell away. He enjoyed the gifts that God had given him rather than the gift of a relationship with God. The final chapter in Solomon's life was written not with a spotlight on him, as King David's had been, but with the spotlight on his enemies. Solomon slowly fades into the background, doesn't he? And the only mention of him is in verse 40, when it tells us Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. God didn't fail Solomon in any way. From the start, Solomon was equipped to be an ideal king. It's a tragic conclusion, isn't it, to his life. I read a book by a man called Conkle, and he said, "Wisdom brings success. Reliance on wisdom brings total disaster." Solomon had relied on his own wisdom, not on God's wisdom. Now I wonder, what about us? What is our error? Have we lost our wholehearted relationship with God? It's interesting, that passage that Tim read earlier from Revelations, as part of a series of passages where that are written to different churches, and look at what is the problem with each one of those churches and how they've lost sight of their first love, or how they are lukewarm, and God says, "I will spit you out of my mouth. You are neither hot nor cold." Now there is a danger, isn't there? Just like for Solomon, there was a danger that when you have been a believer for a long time, that there are things that creep in that change our relationship with God. Are we still wholehearted in our devotion and our love for God? And it's hard, isn't it, in an age which respects all faiths and all means, there's no absolutes. Is it really hard at work, perhaps, to stand firm for unpopular truths that are in God's word? Or do we water them down to be more acceptable to friends, work colleagues, or family? Do we begin to question them ourselves? I had a lecturer at university who used to turn to me and say, when we argued about theology, he'd turn to me and say, "Oh, I used to believe that when I was your age." But now, as he was older, he felt that he'd learnt all those extra things, and he knew, actually, that it didn't matter what you believed as long as you had some idea of what God was like. Do we invest in our relationship with God? Or do we pursue money, family, or our own ability? Are we in danger of being lukewarm? Can we often justify our behaviour just as Solomon did? But yet it has serious consequences, just as it did for Solomon. I know for me, I do many things wrong, and I struggle with doing. I like to serve, and so much needs doing in the church and in the world. And that does please God, so I can justify being over busy in pursuit of serving him. But is that really what God wants? Or am I just enjoying feeling worthwhile because I'm doing something? Now, one day my son said to me, "You're not going to church again, are you?" And at that point I thought, perhaps I need to stop and listen to him. God has blessed me with children, and I do need to be there to show God's love to them. I need to be faithful to God in all aspects of my life, not serving at the detriment of my family. I wonder, am I too busy doing church stuff to make any impact on my local community, with my friends, with my neighbours? Am I too busy at meetings and not meeting with my children and husband and sharing God's love with them? It's interesting, when the Apostle John has questions about what's the most important thing, he said, "Love one another." How will people know that we are Jesus' disciples? Is it by our sound theology? Is it by the number of meetings we attend? Or the groups that we run? No, it's by the way we love one another. I know I cannot effectively love people if I'm shattered from too much work. And I cannot effectively love others if I'm too busy and I have no time to ever build relationships. We need a balance, don't we? I need a balance, definitely. And balance brings peace and fullness of life. Do people see me? Do people see us and see God's peace and God's love? Or do they see us and see stress, pressure, and hassle? Each one of us here will have very different issues. Perhaps pursuing career at the detriment of our relationship with God. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm working hard, then I'm providing for my family and providing money. But maybe they need your time with them. Maybe God needs our time with him, not just our time at church. And I wonder, who are our enemies? Is God raising up others to challenge us and to bring us back to him? Obviously, if you're going through problems at the moment, I'm not suggesting that God has sent them to correct your sin. But sometimes God does bring issues into our life that make us stop and think, that make us listen and to try and be wise to whatever God is asking us, or what God is trying to draw back to us. Solomon was warned, but Solomon did not listen. Will we listen to him? I wonder, what will our epitaph be? Will people be able to say that we are a faithful servant, a loving friend? I want to be an example, not because I'm shattered by rushing around all the time, but an example of a peaceful child of God, enjoying his love, not having to earn his affections. That last song we sang, I think it's fantastic, wasn't it? So when I was reading this passage, I was thinking, all of us mess up, all of us slip up, we all get complacent, we all do things wrong. How on earth can we possibly be ever good enough for God? And then as we were singing that, I was thinking, it's so true, isn't it? Who, O Lord, can save themselves? Their own soul could heal. We can't heal our own soul. We can't save ourselves. Our shame is deeper than the sea. Each one of us have done so much wrong. But yet your grace is deeper still. And that's what David learned, wasn't it? He messed up big time. But God forgave him and God loved him. God's grace was deep enough to heal and to forgive David. And it would have been to forgive Solomon as well if he had asked for God's forgiveness. And I think that's the thing, isn't it, that we need to do. We need to stop, take stock of our lives and think, what is my error? Am I trying to change? Am I truly sorry for what I'm doing wrong? And the wonderful joy of our faith is that it is God who is able to keep us from falling. It is him who is able to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. If we rely on God and his wisdom and not on our own, then we will enjoy a great relationship with God and a great life with him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to learn from Solomon's life. Speak to us, Lord. Show us if we're not following you wholeheartedly. Show us, Father, the areas of our life that we have not given over to you. Forgive us, Father, for all that we have put in place of our relationship with you. Work, money, family, relationships, whatever it is. Help us not to idolize things of this world, but to worship only you. Father, help us to live lives that please you. Lord, help us to get the balance of church, work, and family right. Help us each to shine like stars for your glory and to bring many people to know you. Thank you, Lord, that you alone can rescue. You alone can save. Help us to rely on you and on your strength and wisdom and not on our own. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love for each one of us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your love. Amen.